All right, it's time to spend the morning in Scripture here. So if you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you like to use, I hope you'll get that out. If you don't have one of those, there are red Bibles in front of you in the pews. I encourage you to have one of those. We'll be in 1 John chapter 5 this morning, which is right near the end of the New Testament. We'll be looking at that together in just a moment if you want to get that out and have that before you as we go. It was 22 years ago already that the O.J. Simpson trial produced one of the most defining cultural events of the 1990s, and of the many memorable things involved with that, one of the most memorable people in the trial was Cato Kaelin, if you remember him. One media outlet described him as, quote, a freeloading house guest who became a minor celebrity for his meandering testimony. Right? Now, at the time, most people didn't believe his own testimony. And in a 2012 interview, Kaelin said that he didn't even believe his own testimony, right? It's not what you would call an ideal witness. You need a credible, reliable, truthful witness to provide a solid testimony upon which you can base your conclusion. That's true in the courtroom. It's also true in our faith. When it comes to our faith, then, who provides that witness? To what do they testify? What are we supposed to do with that testimony? Is it reliable? As we begin this new year here, we're going to start a new sermon series today that's going to run us through the month of January, where I'd like to try to consider some of these things, what it is that we are supposed to do with the gospel. We're told in Scripture that we are to be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, fine. Why? How do we go about doing that? When and where are these things supposed to happen? These are some of the questions that I want to get into with you over the next few weeks, but I want to start by taking a slightly different angle. Before we get into anything on our end, what this means for us or how we're supposed to go about that, I want to consider with you first how it is and why it is that God bears witness to his own gospel. Now, to do that, we're going to use this passage that is in 1 John. It's near to the end of one of the apostles' letters to the early church. And 1 John is really, on the whole, it's a wonderful letter, though you should not read it if you're not ready to be provoked and prodded a little bit, because John gets very directly at a lot of things. He speaks very clearly about what it is we believe, why we believe that, and what that means for us. There's an early church father named Augustine, and when he did a series of sermons on this letter, he often said that the letter of 1 John is like oil poured on a flame for people who are new believers, and it's like a whole bunch of kindling tossed on a fire for those whose faith has already been going for some time. In other words, it usually starts something. So I want to look at this passage that's near to the end of it now. Before we do that, let me invite you to join me again in prayer. Lord Almighty, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would use it to draw us closer to you and to fashion us as a new people who are remade in the image of Jesus Christ. Lift our hearts and minds to you, we pray. Make us attentive to your word. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. Here's the passage. This is 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. This is the word of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, let's use this passage to kick off this series, and it's going to, I hope, help sketch out some things for us that will provide some fuel for later conversations that we're going to have with this. But with this particular one, I'd like to ask first, what is the gospel? And that may seem like a very simple or obvious question, but we need to make sure we know how to answer it. What is the gospel? And then, how do we know that this is credible? Is there a witness or a testimony to this? And if there is, then what do we do with that? So what is the gospel? Again, I realize it may sound like a simple question, but we don't often know how to answer it. You, first of all, are not the gospel. Now, I have to say that because that is a message that gets put out there a lot of different times. It's regrettably heard far too often in many of our Christian cultural circles. There's a book that came out in 2014 called Be the Message. And the promotional materials that came out with that one said this: the author has discovered a profound secret. You are the gospel. No, you're not. And neither am I. If my life was the gospel, we would all be in trouble. And I'm not trying to pick on these particular authors, which is why I'm not naming them, only that this is a specifically egregious example of this misunderstanding. Now, our lives should bear witness to the gospel. Our lives should reflect the world-changing truths of the gospel. That's what we're going to try to consider with this series. But you are not the gospel, and that's a good thing. The gospel also is not just good advice. It's not about the 3 or 5 or 7 steps to have a better life or how to maximize your potential or rise above the mundane and have greater sense of self-confidence. It's not just a set of suggestions. The gospel, quite literally, as the word itself shows us, is good news. It's an announcement. It's a triumphant declaration that in the life, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, that in him, God was reconciling lost sinners to himself. It's an announcement of these things. John gets at that a little bit here when he's rooting the gospel in Jesus Christ and what God has done through him. In verse 11, he says, this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. This is something that John, a theme that John came to often in his writings, not only in this letter here, at the end of his gospel, right near to the end of his gospel, in John chapter 20, he wrote this: these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. As I said, these may seem like simple starting points, but we have to understand what this is. When we're talking about the gospel, it is this good news, news that we desperately need to hear, news that we desperately need to know, news in which we must believe, because it is the news of Jesus Christ, the one in whom we have eternal life. All right, well, how is it that we know this news? How is it that anyone knows this news, for that matter? The reason that we know this, the reason that anyone can know this, is because God himself bears witness to his gospel. God himself is the one who testifies to these things. John is bringing this up here at the end of this letter, but he in and of himself, he is not the authoritative witness to these things. And he knew that. John was an eyewitness to the life, the miracles of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet he knew that it wasn't his testimony that ultimately carried the day. The idea of being a witness, though, was a very significant one for John. The noun that is used for witness or testimony, and I'm kind of using both interchangeably because it's really the same word in the translation we read that says testimony, the same noun that's behind that there, comes up 37 times in the New Testament. 26 of those are in John's writings, which New Testament scholar Moises Silva says suggests that the concept of witness has a special place in John's writings. He knows that we need it. We need some kind of a testimony, a witness. But he's not ultimately the one that matters. Now, personal testimonies are a good thing. They're a great thing to hear. We got to hear one this morning. Those are wonderful sources of encouragement and reminders. But there has to be something bigger and more powerful that lies behind our testimonies. And there is. That's the testimony that God himself provides to these things. A sure and certain witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. John gets at that in verses 7 to 9. He says there are three things that testify. There are three that testify: the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, he says, testimony of other people is good. That's fine. If we receive that, the testimony of God is greater, because this is the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Now, he lists three things there, and it's very interesting that he points those ones out. So I want to spend a moment looking at those ones. He talks about the testimony of the Spirit, and then he says the testimony of the water and the blood. And these three things agree, he says. I want to talk about the testimony of the Spirit first. And when we talk about the kind of witness or testimony that the Holy Spirit bears to the gospel, there are two aspects to this. And they're distinct, but they're not separated in any way. They're corresponding. They're reciprocating in a way. When we talk about what it is that the Spirit does to bear witness to Jesus Christ, that happens through inspiration and illumination. Now, inspiration refers to what the Holy Spirit has done to produce God's written word for us, the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit working through the authors and the environments of God's choosing to produce the written word. Peter, in his letter in 2 Peter 1, puts it like this: men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When we say that the 66 books of the Old and New Testament are God's word, then this is why we say that, because they are the Spirit-inspired testimony and witness to who God is, how God has acted in this world. When we talk about Scripture too, there are some things that we often use, ways that we describe it, and there are these can be helpful summary reminders of what Scripture is. There are four of them we often use. We say that, first of all, it is necessary, meaning that on our own, just looking out into this world, we could not deduce what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. They're necessary to reveal these things to us. We say that they're sufficient, meaning that Scripture may not answer every single question that we could possibly come up with, but it tells us everything that we need to know to have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. They're sufficient for these things. We say that they're clear. This means that God, the God whose ways are higher than our ways and thoughts higher than our thoughts, has communicated to us in a way that we can understand. They're clear. We say that they're final. This is not a rough draft or a working copy subject to emendation as we go. God has given us these things. We talk about the testimony of the Spirit. One aspect of that is the inspiration that the Spirit brought about to give us the Scriptures. The other part of that corresponds with that is the idea of illumination. And that is that this very same Spirit is the one who opens our hearts and minds to understand these Scriptures and to convict us and convince us of their truth. This is why we even pray before we read Scripture together. It's this same Spirit then that illumines our hearts and minds to know and understand these things. These things working together, the Spirit's testimony, is what led Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bovink to once say that Scripture is the ongoing rapport between heaven and earth, between Christ and his church, between God and his children. This is the testimony of the Spirit. John also says that there is a testimony of the water and the blood. And this is interesting imagery. It's admittedly a little bit difficult to understand, perhaps, because he just mentions it so briefly. So people have understood that in some different ways. One thing people will say, well, this is maybe referring to the account in the gospel when Jesus was on the cross and his side was pierced by the spear, and it said that water and blood came forth, that this was God's testimony. Perhaps. Other people will say the water is pointing us to Jesus Christ's own baptism. In his baptism, God said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And the blood pointing us to Christ's own death and suffering upon the cross. Again, perhaps, those are certainly things that we need to know. The early church fathers and some of the earliest generations of Christians almost always took this to refer to the sacraments, however. To a shorthand way of referring to baptism, which we just celebrated a couple moments ago, and the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate in a few moments. The waters of baptism, by which we are washed clean of our sin in Christ, Christ's own body broken for us and his blood shed for us, by which we are nourished and sustained as we go through life. So these things, baptism, the Lord's Supper, we speak of these as being signs and seals of God's promises. And these are not independent testimonies. These go alongside of the word. They confirm, they ratify the word. They are visible, tactile testimonies given by God that bear witness to this same exact eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. God bears witness to his own gospel through these things. Now, in the Old Testament, God was even one who said to his people that you need two witnesses to confirm and validate that a testimony is true. So John is saying, look, there are three, and these things agree. They all point us towards the same thing. If you remember the original CSI series, I know there's a bunch of spinoffs, but if you remember the original one, the character Gil Grissom used to always say, follow the evidence no matter where it leads. Well, all of these testimonies point us to the same place. These all point us to what God has done for his people in Jesus Christ. That in him we have the promised Messiah, the great high priest, the perfect sacrifice, and the triumphant king. So through word, through sacrament, through spirit, God steps into the witness stand, as it were, directing us to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Which means that none of us can ever claim to love God or revere him, but also reject the testimony that God gives about himself through these things. These three things agree. That's actually a very important point that John makes there. So I'll spend just a moment on that. When he says these three things agree, the Spirit, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does not bear witness apart from or contrary to these things. And I bring that up because I oftentimes hear things like people saying, well, you know, the Spirit is leading us into this new thing, or the Spirit has revealed something new to me, which is even more subjective. And we have to be so, so careful when we hear things like that. Because if that new thing is contrary to the Spirit's testimony in the Word and in the sacrament, then it's not the testimony of that same Spirit. We have to understand that. But it's good news for us to know that God himself bears witness to his own gospel, directing us to Jesus Christ, that the Spirit has inspired the Word of God, that the Spirit opens our hearts and minds to convince us and convict us of that truth, that the triune God provides these visible, tactile signs and seals of his promises, of his witness. So what do we do with that witness? If God provides us, what do we do with it? We receive it, and we relay it. I'm going to go through a couple things now that are more setting up the conversations for the next few weeks, but three things that I want to offer to you now that we'll dig into more in depth in coming weeks. What do we do with this witness that God provides? The first is that we receive it in faith. John says this, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." We receive it in faith. This is something that each one of us must do individually. So if you've never actually believed these things, if you've never actually committed yourself to them before, why not do so now? It's a way better resolution than that gym membership that you're not going to use anyway. Right? Cease your striving, your rebelling against God. Turn to him and place your faith in the work of Jesus Christ. To say that we receive it means not just to know the facts, not just to know the news that is announced, but to embrace it, to embrace the joyful news of the liberating King who has set you free from your sin. And that's something that we have to take with us outside of these walls. That's something that has to just sink into the depths of our soul and permeate our entire view of this world. We have to receive it in faith because John says there's no such thing as a neutral response. He says there in verse 10, "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." John says there's no such thing as a neutral response. Either you receive this testimony that God has borne concerning his Son, or you make God out to be a liar. And that might sound to be like harsh alternatives, but those are the options. The second thing, if we receive it in faith, is that we have to participate in this new reality that this good news creates. Now, that means something for us individually. Individually, it means things like regularly spending time in this Word, which is God's witness to himself, regularly spending time in prayer. It means something for us together, though, regularly doing what we're doing right now, spending time in worship with others, among other things. The pastor and author Michael Horton once said that if the news is good enough and big enough, it will create all kinds of strange communities. If the news is good enough, it'll create all kinds of strange new communities. And this is the beauty of the church, which in many ways is a strange community. A gathering of men and women, young and old, rich, poor, respected and outcast. What Scripture says is it is a mixed multitude from every tribe and language and people and nation, gathering to receive and to rejoice in the good news of the gospel and in the God who bears witness to this gospel. We're also told that this testimony comes with a corresponding assignment. This testimony comes with a corresponding assignment. Jesus, in the book of Acts, right before he ascends back into heaven, says, "You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses." There's a pastor named Philip Reinders who wrote this, since we're talking about today being Epiphany Sunday. Here's some of the link between these ideas. He said, "There is an unmistakable missional bent to Epiphany. Jesus, the light of the world, calls us to let our light shine before others. Drawn by the light of his star, the Magi, the wise men, came and signaled the universal scope of Christ's mission, where the nations of the world come to worship the King of Kings. Epiphany calls us to live God's mission, announcing the good news of Christ's arrival to every culture and to those who live across the street, bearing the light of Jesus to the nations and to those who share a home with us." The corresponding assignment that Jesus himself gives us is that you will be my witnesses then. And this is not an option for just a select few. If you remember the old motto that the Marines used to use, it's not the few, the proud, the witnesses. It's something that we are all given to carry out from this place. That led New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce to say, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The record is no longer simply something that he has heard from others or reads in a book. It comes to life in his own experience because the witness-bearing spirit now resides within him." So what I want to do with these ideas about receiving the testimony that God has given concerning his Son, about participating in that new life together, and about the assignment that comes with it, what I want to do over the next few weeks is to ask a little more concretely, okay, how do we do that? Why do we even really need to do that? Maybe you're not even convinced that this is something we have to do. Why do we need to do it? How do we go about doing that? When and where? That's what we'll go over in some coming weeks. Today, however, though, in many different ways, here even in this service, we are turning our attention to the witness that God has given to his own gospel. We've already heard Scripture read a number of times. We've gotten a chance to celebrate a baptism. We're about to gather at the Lord's table where we will hear and see once again the gospel. Here, we are reminded of a sinless Savior who offered himself in our place. Here we are united through faith to a living Savior who spiritually sustains and feeds our souls. And here we direct our gaze to a returning Savior with whom we will sit and feast at the eternal banquet. This is a testimony that God provides. That's a testimony that we need to know. Is it a testimony that you've embraced? Let's pray together. Great and gracious God, open our minds and hearts to understand and love you this day. Open our hands to care for others and our mouths to share the good news of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. In Scripture, we are told that people are